Our Lord and God, we thank and praise you that you are a God of love. We thank you that God, that love is intrinsic to who you are, and that Father, Son, and Spirit have dwelt in love from before creation. We thank you that you show yourself to be loving in your creation. We thank you that you show mercy and grace to your creatures despite our rebellion from you, that we suffer many consequences for our sin. We thank you that you have preserved our race and that you have allowed her to prosper and flourish. And we thank you that you also, in the fullness of time, have sent Jesus to manifest supremely your love. We thank you that Jesus did not come as one who came to condemn, but came to give life. And we thank you that in him we need not fear confessing our lack of love. We pray that you would be working in us, recreating within us the image of you. We pray that you'd be making us into the image of Christ, particularly that you'd be shaping us so that we would be people who love you, return your love, and also show love to those around us. We pray for that in our homes. Help us in the midst of our families to love each other day in and day out, even when it's hard, even when we sin against each other. We ask that you make us quick to forgive one another in our homes. We ask the same for students, relationships with roommates and peers and classmates. Help us to show love and mercy and grace, even when we are not lovely. We thank you that you show us love, even though we are not lovely. We ask that you give us many opportunities in our relationships, particularly as we go out in our community. We pray that we would reflect a small measure of the love that we have received. We ask that you would do this for the glory of Jesus' name. We ask that he would receive the praise. We ask that you would remind us when we are struggling that hardship does not mean that we are unloved, that somehow we have sinned against you so grievously that we have abdicated our place in the family. Remind us that love often shows itself to wayward children as discipline for their good. Help us to trust you in your care for us. We ask that you'd also help us to love when it's difficult. There are many things that make it easy for us to sin. When we are tired, when we are overworked, when we are stressed, when we are unhealthy, when we are cold, when we are irritated. All of these things can make it easy to give vent to the antagonism that we have with those around us. We pray that you'd overrule these things for Jesus' sake. As we look around the globe, we particularly pray for our brothers and sisters in intensely challenging places. We ask that you'd help them to show the love of God to their neighbors. We pray that in places that are torn by conflict, your people would be ambassadors of peace. We pray that in places that are trying to recover from fighting, your people would be a people of reconciliation. We pray that you'd also make them and us wise, so that we'd know that extending love and forgiveness is not always the same as extending trust. Help us to know how to navigate that relationship well. We ask that you would give us hearts that love even those who have sinned grievously against us. And we pray that we would be reminded in such situations that our sin against you is far more grievous. And we pray that as you work these truths into our lives, we would become people that reflect you and your love, rejoicing in what you've done for us and pointing others to who you are. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our scripture reading this morning comes from the Gospel of Mark. I invite you to turn to Mark chapter 12, verses 28 to 34. You can follow along either in your Bible or in the bulletin. Let's hear God's inspired, inerrant, and infallible word. One of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, Jesus, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength.' The second is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' There is no other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and that there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Let's pray for understanding of God's word. Our Lord Jesus, we thank and praise you for this conversation that you had while on earth. We thank you that your Spirit has inspired Mark to preserve it for us. And we ask now that the Spirit would also give us understanding of it as we study it together. We pray that those things which are true, which I speak, would lodge in our hearts, that we would be changed by them. And those things which might be folly, we ask you'd help us to forget them and move on. We ask that the Spirit would work within us a new obedience and a new desire to live out the love of God and neighbor that we are called to in this passage. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 12 of Mark's Gospel is kind of like the theological equivalent of the action movie fight scene where the hero takes on all comers. Just as Jason Bourne or John Wayne leaves the ground scattered with his opponents, so at the end of this passage, Jesus has deftly disarmed all of his accusers, leaving them, as we read, speechless. Our passage this morning is sort of the victory-clinching grand finale. After this, Jesus' opponents shift tactics, knowing that they cannot beat him in open debate. But this final conversation preserves one of the most influential portions of Jesus' teaching while on earth. In response to a question, Jesus condenses the Bible's entire moral code, the most influential source for ethics in all of human history, into a clear, concise, and elegant summary. So this morning we're going to delve into the simplicity of love, the burden of love, and then the kingdom of love. It's interesting that this interchange is far less hostile than much of what has gone before. This scribe seems to be genuinely interested in what Jesus has to say. The scribes are one of the groups who were notorious for opposing Jesus during his earthly ministry. But from time to time, an individual would break from one of these hostile groups and want to investigate who Jesus is and what Jesus is saying more closely themselves. The Gospel of John tells us about Nicodemus, a Pharisee who came to have a private conversation with Jesus, who actually spoke up in public and defended Jesus' legal rights when they were being neglected, and who helped bury Jesus after his execution. Earlier in Mark, we read about Jairus, a synagogue ruler who sought Jesus and whose daughter was healed by Jesus. Nicodemus, Jairus, and the scribe remind us that we cannot just write off people because of the group that they are part of, however hostile those groups may normally be to Jesus and his followers. And if your own natural tendency is to be suspicious of Christianity, these people put before you the spur to seriously consider who Jesus claims to be. Can you be as open-minded as they were? Now, as a scribe, this man would have been literate, well-educated, influential, respected. Scribes were relied on both for drafting official legal documents as well as studying and interpreting God's law. They were kind of like the combination of a lawyer and a seminary professor rolled up into one. But we also learn something about this man's character. He's open-minded. He's willing to pursue dialogue with Jesus, and he's interested in asking life's big questions. He might be interested in Jesus because perhaps he's only heard indirect reports of him. And observing Jesus' wisdom and self-command in the face of the hostility that others are directing at him, he may have caused him to question the negative assessments of his peers. In contrast with the not-so-subtle verbal traps of others that have gone before, this man asked Jesus a genuine question. Which commandment is the most important of all? Now, that's an important and fair question because the Bible has a lot of commandments. At some point, one person counted them all up and got the number 613. I'm not sure if anybody double-checked the math, but either way, that's a lot. Can you imagine if your job had 613 functions that you had to complete? Or if you had 613 course assignments? Some of you kind of think, I'm not sure I have to imagine that. Right? It's overwhelming to have that many things to do. So understandably, people try to prioritize. The Bible itself suggests a hierarchy of sorts, that some commandments are more central than others. For example, God has his own top 10, and that was a helpful place to start. As the scribe mentions, through the prophets, God had regularly rebuked his people for placing more importance on the rules for right worship rather than rules about right living. And the prophets rebuked them, saying religious rituals devoid of love for God and others are worse than meaningless. They are presumptuous and hypocritical. But this scribe wants to know, how do you distill it all down to one thing, one word? What is the most important? As he says, literally, the first commandment, not the first of the Ten Commandments. He knew what that was. But what is the first, as in the chief commandment, the one commandment from which all the others would flow? And who among us doesn't resonate with this question? Right? Because life is complicated. We are drawn to clarity. We are drawn to simplicity. Advertisers are very aware of this. A recent magazine ad for the software company SAP reads on one page, "Complexity hopes you didn't have anything important planned for this weekend." As a lone employee stares out of a lit office window in an otherwise empty building. Then on the facing page, of course, a woman stands next to a tent gazing into the stars of the Milky Way that rise over the mountains in the horizon, and the words say, "Simple has a life." Who wants to be the guy in the office late at night with a hard, complex life, right? We long for the solutions that will help us navigate the challenges of life with grace and skill and tact, and perhaps even get us out to the campsite for the weekend. Jesus' answer is simple, but at the same time, it is profound. Jesus simply echoes the Shema, a passage from Deuteronomy 6 that every observant Jew repeated daily. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." But he then adds a somewhat more obscure verse from Leviticus 19:18. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." The man asks for one commandment, but Jesus gives him two. Jesus refuses to go beyond a point of irreducible complexity. Notice that Jesus doesn't create an entirely new standard. He just goes back into the fullness of God's own word and finds the two most central summaries of biblical ethics. But there is so much here. Jesus' answer is kind of like the packed suitcase that you take on vacation. Everything you could possibly need is in there, but it's fit to burst open. It is so full. Let's just run off five quick things that are included in Jesus' answer, and then we'll go on to some bigger topics. First, ethics is relational. It's not abstract. Jesus orients ethics and morality around relationships with God and with people. And you can't pit one of those against the other. Both are interrelated. Relationship with God conditions relationships with people and vice versa. True worship and true social justice are not enemies, they are friends. In fact, if we don't love the people around us, Jesus warns us that our purported love of God could be a sham. So deeply did this aspect of Jesus' teaching impact early Christians that three times in the New Testament alone, the entire law is summarized simply by the command to love your neighbors. But second, ethics is covenantal. By starting with the traditional call of Israel to the worship of God, Jesus recalls all the history of God's dealing with his people and reminds us that we cannot just take this commandment out of context and then force it to mean whatever we want to. We have to go back into all of God's dealings with God's people to understand what love looks like towards God and our neighbor. Third, ethical living is comprehensive. It requires the response of the whole person, heart, soul, mind, strength. Fourth, ethical living is concrete. We are called not just to a general goodwill to humanity, but called to love our neighbor, that specific person who lives next door or sleeps in the next room or works in the next cubicle. I think it's C.S. Lewis in Screwtape Letters says that it's much more challenging to love that person in the next pew over who has that tick or who has that funny look or has that funny smell sometimes than it is to love the vague general notion of humanity. Fifth, look at what is at the heart of this commandment. It revolves all around love. In a recent article in the magazine Intelligent Life, multiple contributors responded to the question, what's the meaning of life? One of the contributors was Philip Pullman, and if you've read his work, you know the direction that this was going to go, and the answers. Most of the contributors asserted that there isn't any meaning to life but what we make of. Now, that's a really good example of a summary that is not only simple, but also simplistic, because none of us really believe that. All of us know that there are certain categories of self-created meaning that we all reject and we're not going to allow. The self-created meaning of the violent religious extremist or the school shooter or the bullies who provoke school shooters. But interestingly, the final contributor said the least, but actually said the most helpful thing, and said that the meaning of life is to love. That's the basic moral of nearly every story that we tell one another. In our novels, in our TV shows, in our movies, right? It's almost predictable at this point. The punchline at the end is going to be, we just need to love each other, right? It's the closest thing that we have to a cultural consensus. But where does that come from? However much it may be reduced to mere romance or sexual satisfaction, that cultural priority of love is largely the continuing echo of the message of Jesus down through the ages that still captures our cultural imagination and that also speaks to the deep yearning that we have within us to be loved. Ancient cultures didn't elevate love in this way. Modern cultures that haven't been deeply influenced by Christianity don't prioritize love in this way. And the values that compete for preeminence with love in our culture or others, like power, prosperity, honor, and shame, produce vastly different atmospheres. But realize that the biblical love isn't sappy or sentimental. It's not Hallmark spirituality that wistfully asks, wouldn't it be nice if we could all get along? This is a rigorous call to selfless love. If you are truly to live out this vision, you must pour everything you have into loving God and others. And that exposes the burden of love. No matter how lofty our ethical standards and where we find them, all of us fail to live up to them. Eric Schmidt, the CEO of Google, has recently co-authored a book, How Google Works. Many of us are familiar with Google's very succinct mission statement, don't be evil. As one reviewer highlighted, Schmidt's book fails to acknowledge that increasingly many people think Google is evil. whether it's restricting search results in authoritarian countries, providing private user data to law enforcement agencies, or spending millions in self-interested political lobbying, maybe not being evil is more complicated than it seems at first. And all of us face that same tension that plagues us whether we seek to live ethical lives as secular people or moral lives as religious people. Fired with zeal and idealism, some of us hear this commandment and we're longing to fulfill it. We're looking forward to life living out love of God and others. We may be ready to change the world for Jesus' sake, long to serve the poor and the oppressed, to leave behind the complacent middle-class Christianity of our parents or even Grove City College. But as the days, weeks, months, and years wear on, we find that loving God and loving others is a lot harder than it seemed at first. The pages of the Bible that at one time crackled with energy as you read them now kind of lie flat and lifeless. Our hearts grow cold to the glory of God's character. Our minds prefer the intellectual candy of novelty and entertainment rather than the reliable, nourishing meat of the gospel. And we spend our strength in the pursuit of comforting idols rather than God's glory. In the same way, neighbor love quickly overwhelms us too. We come to sympathize with that lawyer from Luke 10 who asked, after a very similar conversation, who is my neighbor? Surely there must be some limit. Of course, in response, Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan, the moral of which is your neighbor is whoever's in front of you that needs your help. But technology allows so many needs to be in front of us that is paralyzing. The sheer scope of what could be done, it's bigger than what we can do. Especially when we already see ourselves struggling to love those closest to us. Gary Thomas is the author of Sacred Marriage, and in that book he shares how as newlyweds, he and his wife long to do ministry together and serve others for Jesus' sake. But then he tells a story how a couple short years later, they were fighting over what movie to rent on date night. In the midst of the daily grind, they struggle to serve one another, let alone anybody else. In a thoughtful blog post entitled Courage in the Ordinary, Tish Harrison Warren describes the challenge of faithful Christian living in everyday life. Though she had traveled to Africa, served the poor, protested injustice, she writes, "Now, I'm a 30-something with two kids living a more or less ordinary life. And what I'm slowly realizing is that for me, being in the house all day with a baby and a two-year-old is a lot more scary and a lot harder than being in a war-torn African village. What I need courage for is the ordinary, the daily everydayness of life. Caring for a homeless kid is a lot more thrilling to me than listening well to the people in my home. Giving away clothes and seeking out edgy Christian communities requires less of me than being kind to my husband on an average Wednesday morning or calling my mother back when I don't feel like it." She goes on later in the article and says, "So this is what I need now, the courage to face an ordinary day without despair, the bravery it takes to believe that a small life is still a meaningful life, and the grace to know that even when I've done nothing that is powerful or bold or even interesting, that the Lord notices me and is fond of me and that that is enough." But how exactly do we get to that assurance of God's favor that Warren finds rest in or seeks rest in? That's why it's so fascinating the way this conversation ends. Jesus and the scribe seem to completely agree with one another. Love of God and neighbor are the heartbeat of life. But then Jesus concludes the conversation by saying, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." To which the scribe is probably thinking, "What? Hold on. Where did we part ways?" What Jesus is saying is this, that ethics or morality or even the right theology isn't enough. Membership in God's kingdom is not performance-based. As one commentator says, the scribe's question and its presuppositions assume a piety of human achievement. You have to do something to earn your place or to keep it. whether we believe that's through right theology or right living, even when we've settled on the right standard, the kingdom of God has never, ever been achieved by human performance. That's an extremely difficult pill for some of us to swallow, especially if we feel like we have our lives together. This scribe was very successful in many ways, educationally, professionally, socially. And you can hear that in the tone that he takes when he talks with Jesus. He acknowledges Jesus as a teacher, but it's not entirely clear that he's willing to learn from Jesus. It's more like he's validating Jesus as a good teacher. He almost sounds like the conversation that comes up from time to time in the question and answer sessions at academic conferences. Jesus, I found your paper on biblical ethics very stimulating. It reminds me of some of my own research. How do we move beyond this? How do we move beyond either our discouraging failures or our, like the scribe, self-satisfied performance? How do we move from being close to the kingdom to being in the kingdom? We do that by acknowledging our need for God's intervention, and that God has done that for us in and through Jesus. It's interesting, there's this conversation back and forth where that scribe, before he commends Jesus, he picks up on Jesus' reference to the oneness of God and says, yes, that's very true, there's nobody else like God. And I wonder if in the background, the scribe is responding to the accusations he's heard that Jesus has made himself equal with God. But Jesus affirms the oneness of God, but he also affirms that he is equal to God. It's only through him that we come to him. None of us come close to loving God and loving others well, but Jesus did. Jesus loved God completely. It's interesting, even in his earthly life, he knew God's word inside and out. Though he was the word in flesh, he devoted himself to studying God's written word throughout his life. He never said, well, I authored it, I remember the gist of it, I don't really have to quote from it. When the pressure of life could have crowded out prayer, Jesus sought his Father late at night, early in the morning, despite the fact that his body was weary and tired. Though he was God's dwelling place on earth, he made it his custom to gather with God's people in worship week in and week out. He could easily have said, it's a few more miles to the next synagogue. I'm the temple of God right now. Why don't we just have church here? And he didn't. He sought God's people out. And Jesus also loved his neighbors, whoever God put in his path, in the way that was appropriate to each, whether it was gentle encouragement of the hurting, whether it was healing of the sick, restoration of the demon shattered, confrontation of the proud, or generosity to those of other nations or people groups. Over the 3 short years of his ministry, he even prepared his disciples to build his church so that his followers, through them, Jesus could extend love of neighbor to the ends of the globe. And that's even more astonishing in light of who he was before his sojourn on earth. He didn't need to live among us to love God. He existed as the Son of God. He already loved the Father and the Spirit perfectly in heaven. And if there was ever a distance that was great enough to say that neighbor love doesn't apply, that surely these two places are not neighbors, it would be the distance between heaven and earth. No two neighborhoods are ever more dissimilar. But Jesus did not let that stop him. Though we spurn God's love rather than receive it, Jesus was undeterred. He entered the neighborhood of our suffering. He dwelt among us as one of us. No, you cannot love God and your neighbor by yourself. But because of Christ, you do not have to by yourself. Jesus loved God and neighbor for us. Jesus made himself our neighbor. He demonstrated the love of God to us by dying in our place for our unloveliness and our lovelessness. That's the reason for all of those sacrifices. They were not to be an end in themselves, but to point forward to Jesus, who would be the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. But he did that so that we might be part of his kingdom. We don't achieve or perform our way into the kingdom. We are loved into the kingdom. The only way you or I are ever going to take the first steps toward love of God or love of others is by first resting in His love for us. Out of that assurance that the Father cherishes me because I am His Son, because I am in His Son, Jesus, out of that assurance will begin to flow the first faltering steps of genuine love of God and others. Because God has first loved us, the call to love is no longer a burden, but a delight. It's an opportunity to respond in gratitude. As Mumford and Sons sings, love will not betray you, dismay, or enslave you, but set you free to be more like the man you were made to be. I felt a small echo of this in my relationship with Rebecca as it developed over college. Secure in her affection, I was freed from a whole host of smaller anxieties. What was I going to wear today to look good for the ladies? Right? I was free to focus on my studies instead of worrying about social events and romantic opportunities. I was freed from the dreaded fear of eating alone in the cafeteria. Though we often shared meals with lots of other people, we always know that if we don't have something, we'll join each other. The certainty of her love freed me to be a better student and a better friend. Now, don't get caught, right? I thought about axing this illustration because it might distract some of us. Don't get stuck in the illustration, because whether single or dating or engaged or married unhappily or happily, divorced or widowed, if you are in Christ, you are enfolded in a much more profound and unshakable love. Jesus will never fail or disappoint you. He will never break up with you or divorce you or die. He is the crown prince of the universe who will be with you and support you forever through whatever comes. That's what His love entails. And as a token of His love, He has sent the Spirit to dwell in His people. The Spirit who is able to begin cultivating within us a love of God and others that we never could do without His presence. Through His Spirit, God may enable some of us to bless many people with the work that we do in life, whether through life-changing ministry or through life-enhancing service in technology or business or medicine or education. But most of us will probably live largely unremarkable lives. But through His Spirit, Jesus can and will suffuse our simple lives with remarkable love for those around us. Though we will often be confronted with our lack of love, yet God is still working in us. He is still working in His people. He's still working in you. And because of His love for you, you may soon be surprised by the way that He enables you and liberates you to love Him and those around you. Let's pray for Him to continue to fill us with His Spirit to this end. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, love is difficult for us to understand. In many ways, we struggle to understand human love, let alone the love that You have shown for us, Your people. But we thank You that though we may not understand it, though we struggle to live it out, we thank You that we are the recipients of the love that is the King of all loves. We pray that You would constantly remind us when our hearts are deceitful and we forget. We ask that the Spirit would be present in us, reminding us that we are Your beloved. That because we rest in Your love, we can love others freely, not for what it gets for us in return, but because we have everything in the relationship that we have with You. We pray for Your Spirit. Make us more like our Savior Jesus. Help us to love as He loved. We ask that You would do this in His name. Amen.